You can make your way, if you will, to Genesis chapter 28. It's going to take us a little bit of time to get there, but I'll give you a head start. As we launch into a new Bible study taking us through the winter that I've entitled Last Words, and using these last words of various people in Scripture to help us to be discovering what are the important things of life. What would you, if you had this choice, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, maybe you've never thought of it before, but what would you like to have inscribed as a last statement on a tombstone that would be over your grave? You ever thought about that? Never thought about that. Actually, there's a number of, there's actually people who collect sayings off of tombstones as part of what they, people collect anything, I guess, but I found a number of them as I've been kind of poking around. I remember hearing a story by James Dobson, who many of you know from radio ministry and so forth. When his parents were elderly, he was having a conversation with them, and just as a conversation started, he turned to his dad and said, "Dad, what would you like to have written on your tombstone after God calls you home?" His dad said, "I'd like the words, 'He prayed,' to be on the tombstone." I thought, he said, and I think after him, what a great thing, what a great testimony as a man who prayed. Then he asked his mother, he said, "Mom, what would you like on your tombstone?" And she said, "I told you I was sick." So sometimes the last words we find are humorous, some of them are touching, some of them are sad. I found a book, I do not own it, I just saw the title as I was looking around. There's one book that claims to have 3,500 last sayings of notable people throughout history. I also would be very suspect to believe everything that you read in any book that's the recorded last word of somebody, if that's entirely accurate or not. But there are people who collect them. And I just, as I said, I've been kind of poking around and find some of them humorous, some of them are sad, some of them are mysterious, some of them are notably bad theology. Just all sorts of things. One I found was from Sir Francis Bacon, which I've just always enjoyed his name. I can't say Francis Bacon without laughing. I just think Bacon is an interesting name. But anyway, but you know, he was a statesman in England in the late 1500s and the early 1600s. He was actually what would have been the equivalent of the Secretary of State in his day. But he wrote a number of things. He was one who championed the scientific approach to arriving at truth and that sort of thing, and you can read about him if you like. But this was stated in his will. He said, "For my name and memory, I leave it to man's charitable speeches and to foreign nations and to the next ages." A little bit of pomp and a little bit of self-worth packed into that one. This is the last words of James Rhodes, who was a murderer, and he was standing before the firing squad, and he was asked, "Do you have any last requests?" And he said, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest." I don't know if that's sad or funny, but whatever. Some are poignant. Henry Ward Beecher said this, "Now comes the mystery." Now, I don't know whether he was a believer or in Christ or not, but even us who are believers and we know we await stepping into the presence of God, there's still mystery about it. What exactly is it going to be like? I mean, there is that mystery to us. One that is both sad and humorous at the same time. Apparently, this actually did happen. General Sedgwick, who was involved in the Battle of Spotsville Courthouse in May 9th, 1864, as he looked over the defenses, his last words were to the, as they looked at the snipers across the distance, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." You can figure out what happened next. Elizabeth I said this, "All my possessions for a moment of time." That one just kind of rings sad. Here's one that's that apparently was put on the grave of a noted atheist after his demise. "Here lies an atheist all dressed up and nowhere to go." That's funny. Very bad theology, but funny nonetheless. This one is actually true. This one was documented. A lady by the name of Betty Allen, she was an office worker, and she never retired. She continued to work up until the weekend before her death at age 93. Her last words on her deathbed was, "Call the office and tell them I won't be in on Monday." Bertrand Russell said this, according to what we can tell. This has been my life. I have found it worth living and would gladly live it again if the chance were offered me. Not bad words. Oscar Wilde said this as he was waiting his soon approaching death. He said, "The suspense is terrible. I hope it will last." Well, you can find many last words if you want to look around in your resources. But there's a number of them that are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Some of them are not all that interesting, frankly. I wanted to do this sort of in chronological order, so I tried to look around and find who would be the first person in Scripture chronologically that you could find a last words statement of. Because some, you know, it occurred long before death. For instance, Adam's last recorded words is where he says, who told you were naked and who was about the fruit? And he talks about his wife, and she's the one that gave me the fruit. But certainly not like deathbed words. I actually downloaded just the table of contents by a book by Charles Swindoll that he's entitled Last Words. I purposely didn't order the book because I didn't want to just share whatever he has to say in his book. I wanted to do my own research, but I thought he's done a lot of effort to look up various passages. So I used his table of contents to identify a number of last word passages. And we're going to look at Isaac tonight. Actually, Chuck and I are in a bit of disagreement because he chose to use the blessing scene where Isaac speaks a blessing over Jacob. And remember, that's where Jacob's mother dressed him up in the skins and Esau's out hunting and they fool the father about which child it is and so forth, as you know how that unfolds, which is in chapter 27, the chapter just before us. And he blesses him. And that's kind of a last will and testament kind of statement. But he has another conversation with Isaac that occurs in chapter 28. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the last words, recorded words anyway, of Isaac. And since he is making this statement at the very end, it's going to give us some important things. All right, let me just read it, and then we'll have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study tonight. Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham." If you're a student of the Bible, you understand the significance of those words. Middle of verse 4, "To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words spoken, Lord, as a blessing from father to son. But we know, Lord, words that you have fulfilled and will continue to hold as sacred. And Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to record in the pages of Scripture such a poignant statement as this. And Lord, you see fit to give us the background and some of the intrigue that brought it to pass. So Father, I just pray that you would help us to see something that is important and help us to seek to live in such a way that our influence for you can outlive us. Help us in that, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. So you have this statement that is going to outlive Isaac, going to the next generation, to his son Jacob, and because it's preserved in Scripture, it goes down all these generations of words that are of value to us. So just what is important after we're gone? What is it that's important after we're gone? After we're gone, what do we want to leave? I think most people that are approaching the end of life understand that just acquiring wealth is not what's important. It's not even the quality of life you have had or the lack of regrets, but there's something much deeper. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. As we unpackage this statement, we're going to first of all find out what we wish for the next generation. What is it that we want to pass on to the generation that follows us? Now, let me give you just a little backstory here real quick just before we get into the text in chapter 28. But you remember in chapter 27 where Rebecca, who is Isaac's wife, the father of Jacob, and his brother Esau, has helped engineer this switch, if you will. And God this is amazing that God uses sinful, scheming, conniving, underhanded, dishonest people, case in point, and he still works his will out. Sometimes that bothers us, by the way. How could God bless and use this? Well, frankly, the only people God has to use are sinful people. Have you figured that out? And that includes all of us, because we are sinful people, and we are flawed, and we are not what we should have been or what we really are. But God overrules, and he brings this to pass. Now, after this happened, it says, verse 41 of chapter 27, it says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" As soon as dad's gone, the days of mourning would be whenever he dies. When he's gone, my brother's going to get it. That's in essence what he's saying. Verse 42, "And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away.'" Good plan, not good execution. Because this is the last, she thinks he's going to cool down in a few days, you'll be able to come home. This is the last time, as far as we can tell from Scripture, that Rebekah ever saw her son Jacob. But that's her plan. Verse 45, "Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him, and I will send and bring you back from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And then she hatches this plan to get Isaac part of this sending him away. And Rebekah said to Isaac, 46, and this is key to what you understand in 28, "I am weary of my life." That's an interesting way to put it. We would say it, if I could quote from Popeye, "I've had all I could stands and I can't stands no more. I've had it. I can't take this anymore. My life is wearied by this. Because of the daughters of Heth." If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And apparently that's a reference to the women that Esau has married and brought into the family, so to speak. And basically then she says to Isaac, "We got to get him out of here so he can get the right kind of a wife and end this stuff that I can't stand." And then Isaac calls Jacob and sends him away with a blessing. I don't know if that was Rebekah's primary interest in finding a wife for Jacob from the right to lineage. That's obviously what happens in the will and the providence of God. And it's been a while since you've been through the story of Jacob, which takes place in these next story about how he meets Rachel and the whole story of how their unusual romance and also the conniving of a father-in-law and all that's in the next couple, three chapters. But it's her way to get Isaac on board with getting Jacob out of the way until brother cools down. But Isaac, I think, had a deeper wish. He had a deeper intent, and that's what we need to be reminded of tonight. And Isaac called Jacob, 28:1, and blessed him, and charged him, and said to him, here's the command, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Now, whether or not those daughters of Heth mentioned in 27:46 were really driving Rebekah out of her mind or not, I think he's had something deeper. Because you remember now, they are in essence nomads living displaced in a land that was not their own. That was true of Abraham. He'd been called to that land. He traveled to that land. God had led him to that land. God had promised him that land. To this point, there had not been an inheritance or an acquisition of that land of promise. But the land in which they were dwelling, these were not at all believers in the one true God. In fact, it's very evident that they were not believers in one God at all. They were all polytheistic. They worshipped idols. They worshipped many gods. Every little city-state, particularly, or group of city-states or nations, if you want to say it that way, had their own deity and deity structure and worship gods. It was a pagan culture. Their worship was pagan. Their lifestyle was pagan. There was nothing that was spiritually beneficial about their lifestyle. What do we wish for the next generation? It's the same thing that Isaac wishes for Jacob. We wish that they would not depart from the practice of the faith. To not depart from the practice of faith. of all the things we wish for our children, if you're a godly parent, or if God lets you be a godly parent someday, or maybe you've long passed the raising children and going into the generation and generation after that, but you wish, if you're a godly parent, you wish for your children that they would just not leave the faith that was imparted to you and you have sought to pass on to them. I think he knew that if he took a wife from around there, and he's already seen this play out in Esau's life. If you take a wife that does not have your spiritual values, if we can say it that way, it's going to lead to disaster, it's going to pull you away. If not pull you away, what about the children that grow up in that household where you have two very competing philosophies of spiritual life that are incompatible with each other, and where's that going to put the next generation? In fact, there's a theme that flows through Genesis. You see it in the early chapters, you see it all the way, that God is preserving a remnant or a line or a people, a heritage, mainly from chapter 12 on through Abraham and his descendants, of those that are believing and worshipers and obedient to the one true God. And God, of course, creates while they're in Egypt for 400 years, a great nation. They come back to the land in the time of Moses, and then Joshua takes them into the land, and you know how biblical history goes on from there. But God wants to see that this remnant is preserved. If there was intermarrying, and by the way, if you go over into the law of Moses, it is very, very, very clear. You're not to intermarry with these people. You're not to worship their gods. You're to keep them at bay. And the disaster, spiritual and political and social and otherwise, that floods over Israel during that period up to the Babylonian captivity, was all a result of them getting involved into the pagan worship of the people around, living like everybody else. So what do we wish for our children? That they would not depart from the practice of faith. There is a passage in the New Testament. I just want to read it to you quickly. You don't need to turn there. If you want to make a note of it, you can if you're taking notes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the New Testament warning to us about being in a yoked relationship with unbelievers. Do not be, this is chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And he continues on a little bit further in that passage. But he reminds us as New Testament believers that we need to stay within the confines of the truth, and we need to wish that for the next generation. We need to warn our young people and warn our children or our grandchildren to, if you're looking for a potential mate or even somebody to date or to a group of friends to hang around with, make sure that person is a believer, because that first step can come to a yoked relationship which can be disastrous. And it's really hard in our world today, especially where romance is all, how should we say, it's all sticky, gooey, mushy sunsets and rainbows and Hallmark Channel, which is well and good. But you know, we have to tell people and we have to teach our next generation that look for someone that has your spiritual values, that has spiritual values. And I've had this occasion in 30 years of ministry. Trust me, it's happened more than once to stand before a young lady. Oh, I want to date him or I want to marry him. Does he know the Lord? Well, I think he'll go to church with me. I think it's okay. And you just want to say, but he's a great-looking guy. He treats me well, you know, and all the other parameters are great. But, you know, you're trying to warn them, be careful. Be careful. Unfortunately, that's a really hard sell once the heart gets spinning out of control. So I would say this to us. Let's teach the next generation to put the prime value, what you're looking for in a life partner, on spiritual values, not all the other parameters. Let me also say that to us, and I know most of us are adults here tonight, but one thing we should make a constant prayer for our church family and others of the next generation of our church family, for all those teens that are over there tonight and those that are here on Wednesday, you know, they're that age where it's obvious that they notice the opposite sex, and they are attracted, and all those things are in play, and they're making choices which will last for life. We need to pray. Pray for God's protection for the next generation to be making wise and godly choices, ones that won't cause lasting damage, but that, where they won't depart the faith. And let me also just add, can I broaden this just a little bit? And maybe we don't like to talk about this, but one of the things that we need to pray for even adults, whether single as adults or married as adults or widowed as adults, we need to pray for each other that we still live a lifestyle of purity before the Lord. That if you're married, that we keep our marriage vows and we keep our commitments to God. If you're a single person, keeping yourself pure and told God, if God gives you that person to be a life partner with you. And we need to pray for purity, for strength, for those that are married, those that want to be married, those that haven't been married, those that have been previously married. We need to just pray for each other, for strength. Because if you haven't noticed that there are temptations and pushes in the wrong direction and all of the above, you're living with your head well buried in the sand. And we need to pray for each other. Don't depart from the practice of faith. So he says, I want you to go back, with at least within my family grouping, and find a life partner that's not part of this pagan culture in which we find ourselves living. It says, don't depart from the practice of faith. Secondly, do not depart from the promises of faith. He gives this request, or the direction, I should say, in verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4 begin to open up this beautiful blessing and desire from Isaac to Jacob. It says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Now, that sounds very familiar to you, because he's talked already back in 27 as part of the blessing, how you're going to be the bearer of the promise and be rightly blessed. And there's something fascinating about this family, about Jacob and Esau. Some of you will remember last summer I did a Wednesday night series that I entitled Brothers. We looked at brother groupings in Scripture. We looked at Jesus and his brothers. We looked at David and his brothers and so forth. But we looked at Jacob, Esau. I think we spent 3 weeks there. And one of those weeks, I was away because I was speaking at a missions camp up in Clay County. So I recorded my Bible study for that night, and you all watched me on the screen up here. Sorry about that. But as typically I do, I take the audio and all that stuff's on the internet. People can listen to it, download it. And I said, well, I have this video. I'll just throw that on there too. Didn't think it'd ever see the light of day. Interestingly, I recently checked statistics of the website, and the number one most downloaded message of anything that's online is that video about Jacob and Esau and the brothers. I don't know what it is that gets people's imagination. I don't know if there's a lot of strife out there, or it's a particular interest, or somehow we got the right keyword and it comes to the top of Google. I don't know how that works, but there's something fascinating about this story and this struggle. But Jacob was the one to whom he says, may God Almighty bless you. In Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. That word appears back when the original Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham. It's given here. It's repeated again in another place. It's the Almighty God, the God of infinite power, the God of infinite strength. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people. He plugs into this. Not only should we wish for the next generation that they not depart from the practice of faith, but to not desert the promises of faith. To not desert the promises of faith. Jacob, here's what you need to know. God is going to fulfill his promises to you and through you. Now think about this for just a moment, okay? You have Abraham. God tells Abraham, Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, as uncountable as the stars of the heaven. And he just has Isaac. Of course, through Sarah anyway, through that God's plan, if you want to say it that way. So you have Abraham and Sarah, they have one son. Now we go to the next generation. You have Isaac. He has two sons. Can we say it this way? The line is not expanding very rapidly at this point. Can we say it that way? We're very early in this, and here's what he's saying, that you may be an assembly of people, that you'd be fruitful and multiply. That's all promise. I mean, if you do a head count of the family of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, and it's not a very large group. It's all promise. He said, but I want you to plug into that promise, and I want you to not let go of that promise. A promise is connected to an almighty God. A promise that's connected to God's desire to bless this people. And God is going to do something special through this people group, the descendants of Abraham. So we need to connect to that promise, not desert the promises of faith. I was thinking, actually, Julie and I were driving home this morning, and we were talking about Simeon and Anna. And she said, you know what might have been something to think about? And I thought this would be a good study as well, to think if you could apply it this way. Think about Simeon and Anna, especially Anna. We know she was elderly. We suspect that Simeon was as well. How day after day, week after week, they just never gave up on the promise. I mean, it was long delayed in their experience. I mean, where's it going to come? How's it going to happen? God, are you going to come through? But they lived with constant, they looked for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the Messiah. Friends, don't stop looking. And maybe for you, there's some promises of God that you're still trusting in and you haven't seen it come even yet. Maybe it's been long years and long days. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't desert the promises of the faith. God is going to do through us what he's going to do. For us in New Testament believers, the promise really revolves around the statement that Jesus made at Peter's, what we call Peter's great confession, where he says, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father's revealed that to you. He says, you're Peter. You're a rock. But upon this rock, I will build my church. And I think the rock is really talking about Christ and the truth about him. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not going to stop it, not going to slow it. And here we are, 20 to 21 centuries later, and the church goes on. God's still fulfilling his promises, still calling out a remnant, a people after his name, so that someday, gathered around the throne of God, people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue are going to offer praise to God as trophies of his redeeming grace. Just don't let loose of that. Now I want to talk for a moment. I've got a couple things I want to stop and do this tonight. And we'll probably do this as we go through this study some more. But what's some things we can put together into a little plan, of a little strategy to help us, a strategic plan, if we want to say it that way? The fact that Isaac's words are preserved in Scripture indicates that God wanted to take this statement and make sure it rang in our ears all these centuries later. Now, I don't suppose our words are going to be recorded in any great means, but I want to encourage you to do this. The strategic plan. You and I, during our lifetime, need to make sure to our families and to our contemporaries and to the generation to follow that we share our testimony. Share your testimony. Find a time to set your kids down or your grandkids down and just say, Dad or Grandpa wants to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story about me. And tell them about how you came to know Christ. And tell them what you believe about Christ. And share your testimony. By the way, someday when God calls you home, and if they're still here, that testimony will come back and be a comfort to them. I tell you, oftentimes I go to a funeral. A lot of times I'm called to do funerals of people I really don't know because they don't have a pastor. And Pastor, will you come and minister to this family? Sure, but it's tough because you don't know the family. And I usually will try to find a key person or two and say, tell me about your loved one. Tell me about the kind of person they were, because I want to know something about them, and I'm at a real deficit. But many times those conversations, you know, I really don't know about their spiritual life or what they believed or, you know, they maybe went to church some, I think, but I'm not real sure. And you're just left with all this nebulous lack of hope. But then there's those times when you talk to somebody and you say, you know what? They told me that when they were 12 years old, they were saved, baptized, trust the Lord, live for the Lord. They lived their faith. And it's just like, well, thank you, Lord, for that comfort. You need to pass on your testimony. Make sure you do that. Don't neglect doing that. Secondly, find a way to preserve your testimony. Leave a testimony behind. There's all sorts of ways to do it. There's a lady that passed away several years ago that I knew fairly well. She was an elderly lady that came to our church, and one Tuesday morning, her and her sister come walking into the church building with their Bibles on, all dressed up. Somehow they got mixed up and thought it was Sunday. And they couldn't understand why we came to church. How come everybody else isn't here? And Julie and I both worked with them for a while to convince them. It really is Tuesday. I think it was a Tuesday, rather than Sunday. So we said, "Oh, we'll laugh about it." And we drove them home. Julie and I did, and made sure they were safe. And we'd let a relative know, you know, just let you know this happened. You might need to be aware of that. Well, when that lady died, the oldest of those two sisters died, they brought her Bible to the funeral home. I have never seen a Bible like this in my life. I've seen a lot of marked up Bibles. But this one, it probably had about a third more pages than a normal Bible, because she'd write stuff and stick it in there. It was like a filing cabinet of thoughts and poems and devotional thoughts and prayer lists and things she'd prayed for and thought about over the years. A lifetime of spiritual heritage was stuffed in this Bible. Now, the family was nice about it, but you could tell there were several people in the family who really wanted that Bible. I don't know who actually got it. In fact, I would love to have had it if they were putting it up for auction. I'd have bid on it, because it was a treasure trove. That's how she preserved her faith. One of the things Julie and I did the last time we redid our wills, because if when we die, if God calls us home, if Christ tarries, I don't know if there'll be any money left or not. I hope we have enough to get us at least to that point, and then I don't worry about it. But we put in our wills, we just kind of put a little statement in our will. Okay, this is how we divide percentages among our children, and this percentage goes to the church that we're currently members of. Not so much that, and that's a good thing to leave something for your church, and I'm not saying that, but I just want our children at some point to hear that Dad and Mom cared enough about the things of the Lord that we remember the things of the Lord, even in the distribution of whatever may happen to be left. It's a way to share a bit of a testimony, to preserve your testimony. And we could say it this way, also pass on your story. Pass on your story. Maybe you could just sit down and write out your story. Here's the story of me. And just, it doesn't have to be lengthy, unless you really want it to be lengthy. But share something to pass on your spiritual heritage, something that they can cling to and hold on to. So we need the next generation. Yeah, we want them not to depart the practice of faith, not to desert the promises of faith. And we need to tell them what we need to tell them. And then we also need to tell them to tell it as well and pass this on. And we're the beneficiaries of these who have done that. Now, I want you to look at the last, which is verse 4, the last part of this. And this is what we wish for the next generation. But I want to expand it, because he does expand it here. This is what we wish for future generations. You know, we would have a knowledge of the next generation, our children, and if we have to live long enough to see children's children, that's a great thing. And there's some of you in the room that are great-grandparents, and that's a great thing. But what about the generations that you will not live long enough to see but are still your descendants? He's thinking really big picture here. And give you, verse 4, the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you. May this just continue on generation after generation after generation after generation. Did you ever think about this? Your walk and testimony and your faith in the Lord could have an impact 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 generations into the future of people you may never know. If Christ tarries, if Christ comes back, praise the Lord with that. But to live in such a way. So he says, just to all that may inherit this blessing of Abraham. And he takes Isaac back in his thinking and plugs him back into the Abrahamic covenant, which was a promise of a land, and a promise of people. And we know that this goes on down through his descendants, and you have the Davidic covenant, where there's a promise of a kingly line that would extend through David. And obviously Christ comes to fulfill that Davidic covenant and will continue and continues on in that through eternity. Then the end of verse 4. That you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. The only land that Abraham owned in all of Palestine, in all of Canaan, was the burial plot for his wife. He bought a little parcel of land to bury it. The only thing he owned in that whole land was a gravesite. He didn't have the land. Isaac has lived his entire life as a nomad. Jacob, in essence, does too. It's not till centuries later now that they will actually become a national entity in this land. So there's a long time waiting. But he's thinking, he says, that you will inherit the land. Inherit a permanent place to dwell. That's what he wishes for. He says, I wish that you would inherit a permanent place to dwell. Their focus was on the land of Canaan. As New Testament believers, we look for something else, and they did as well. I want to just take you real quickly, and you can turn there if you want to, or just listen carefully, whatever your choice. But there's a little statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, that is just a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's talking about Abraham and talking about his faith. It says, I'm going to read verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. How would you like that? What's your assignment like? You're going to go somewhere, you don't know where you're going. So just go. That was Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the two we just have been talking about, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew the promise was intact. The promises would be fulfilled. And you and I have promises on the books as well. Not of an earthly city, but a heavenly city. It's described in the explicit language of John's revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the new Jerusalem, where the Lamb and God dwell in the blaze of the glory of God our. Now, part of that is hard for us to imagine and get our minds around and comprehend. And some of it, I know, is symbolic. But look what he says here. We're waiting for a city that has foundations. We're going to be in a city that's builder and maker is God. What do we wish for the next and future generations? That they would inherit a permanent place to dwell in the city of God. How will they inherit it? By trusting Christ as their Savior. Is it proper to pray for people who are yet to be born? Is it proper to pray for our generations that yet follow us, that they would come to know Christ and be followers of the Lord? I think it is, based on verse 4 of Genesis 28. He's saying, and give you a blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that they may inherit a land. I don't think there's anything wrong for us to pray, Lord, might all those descendants that I won't even know in this life, in this earth, but may they come to know you. And they will arrive at a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That should be part of our passion. And secondly, that we inherit this gift of God, this promise of God. He says here, that you may inherit the land in which you were a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now, for Isaac and the descendants of Jacob and all of that, that has a special meaning. And I don't want to overlap it too much to the reality that we have as New Testament believers. But there's some things that do match and that do help us. But we are part of a covenant, a part of a promise, part of an arrangement that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, verified by the faithfulness and the veracity of God's statement. And God will keep his promises. The gift of God, which is eternal life, will wait for us. Let's talk just briefly about a strategic plan in this regard. One of the things I would encourage you to do is for your children or grandchildren or people that you know, don't be afraid to teach them about heaven. Teach them about heaven. It's something that we should freely talk about. Because friends, you're going to spend a lot more time there than you're going to spend here. That's our reward. That's our goal. That's our joy. I talked about funerals a moment ago. Let me tell you, oftentimes at funerals, members of families get up to talk. And sometimes that's great. I've had some experiences, particularly when I don't know the people and they just get up and talk. Sometimes it's an opportunity for discourses and things that is really, really bad theology. Some things it's just fanciful and whatever, that sort of thing. But you know what? Next time you gather your family around a funeral time, it should be time to talk about heaven. And remind those that are listening about how you're looking forward to being there someday. This is reality. This is not stuff that we just are to ignore. But take the opportunity for some serious talk. Because someday, in the normal course of life, most of us are not going to outlive our children. That's not always the case, but that's the usual case. Someday your children are going to be gathered around. Did they hear you talk about heaven? Did they know you were not fearing stepping on the other side? Are they going to have the comfort and joy of knowing that this was something that you're excited about, not eager to hasten to get there, but whenever God says it's time, you're ready to go. And secondly, tell them about his gifts so that they can see not only is God's work in the hereafter and the by and by someday, but God's at work in my life now. May I encourage you to change some of the vocabulary when you talk to your family? Change the family to talk about God's gifts and God's work and God's blessing. Sometimes we're with people, and maybe you know some people in the life that seem to be addicted to talking about themselves and their own achievements. I find those people really uncomfortable to be around. Oh, I did this and I got that and I went here and whatever. You know, just, I mean, there's nothing wrong with talking to your friends about things, but for us as believers in the Lord, whatever we're talking about, bring it back and say, God has been good. God has blessed. God has provided. God has enabled. And make sure that we are telling them about the gifts that God has passed on.